Would you stand with us, please, for the scripture reading? At the end of this year, I thought maybe we needed this scripture. It's from Romans chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all the people said,
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. And I think maybe Genesis chapter 1 sounds like a good place to begin. Genesis chapter 1. I wanted to say a thank you again to Sharon and Nadine and anybody else who helped in putting up these decorations. Sharon texted me this morning and asked, do you want me to turn the wreath candles on? I said, sure, let's do it one more time. Although, and this is not a complaint, the lights are so bright you can't hardly see them, can you? And Chris was asking me, do the lights not work up there? All the lights that he and his crew replaced work just fine. These projectors are barely bright enough for this space. And if we turn on this last bank of lights up there, it really washes out the screen. So everything works. And as a matter of fact, the lights are at about 2/3 brightness. If we turn them up, some of your glasses may start going dark, so we don't want that. And I couldn't help but think, you know, you plan these things and you're never completely in control. And I couldn't help but notice that we sang everything faster. And it made me think a few years ago we had a snow day. And Josh Leakdy, who I got to see yesterday for the first time in months, he was over here. Once again, unsung hero working on our sound equipment and electronics in the closet. He was replacing something I don't understand with something else I don't understand to fix a problem that I don't understand. And we're just glad that he's there. It was just great to talk to him. But that particular snow day, Josh had chosen a recording that he had. It happened to be of an evening service. And so I had the surreal experience of sitting at home listening to myself preach, and I couldn't help but notice that it ran short, and everything was over by about 12 minutes till, and I thought, oh my goodness, I wonder what the radio station is going to do. And I just had to laugh. I don't know if anybody but me and Ted and maybe one or two others will remember the song Norman Greenbaum's Spirit in the Sky. I bet Jim does and Ralph does. And so as soon as our service ended, it starts with that great fuzz guitar lick, and I sat there and laughed. I got a chance to talk to the radio guys a few months after that. I said, could we have that as our outgoing theme song every week? And they didn't think so, but maybe they'll dig it out again today if we run short. We had a good Christmas, but I'm sure like most of you, it was a very different Christmas. I've talked to enough of you this morning and even before Christmas to know that it was just going to be different this year. It couldn't help it. Some of my relatives chose not to gather because of concern over COVID-19 as all the adults in our family, that's the way we think of it, they're in heaven now. And so my brothers and my cousin and I, we're the adults now, and my cousin John called to say that he wouldn't be bringing his family over for our Christmas get-together, and he was choked up about it. And he's the one who said, we're just all trying to stay positive and test negative. I like that. I think we're going to steal that for the sign after the first of the year. And we didn't get together with my wife's family on Christmas Day like we do normally. My father-in-law and his wife decided not to risk exposure to the virus, and we postponed the Christmas get-together until after the first of the year, hopefully until they can be inoculated. But in the meantime, it turned out they both got the virus anyway, and so did my wife's uncle. And my father-in-law was hospitalized on Christmas morning, but oddly enough, he tested positive for the virus but showed no symptoms for the virus. He has other physical challenges, and he was in the hospital for that. He's getting better, and he should be dismissed to go to a rehab center tomorrow. But instead of seeing him, my wife talked to him on the phone for a few minutes on Christmas evening. And so that's the way it is this year, isn't it? You can't get together with your family and friends like you want to. You can't see your loved ones in the hospital. When they're in the hospital, you can't go with them to doctor's appointments. I'm grateful that we have been able to continue meeting here in some fashion as a church, but even that's different, isn't it? We've got a great sanctuary to socially distance in. We've taken every recommended precaution, but even so, we understand why people want to be careful and guard their health or guard the health of someone that they love whose immune system is weakened or compromised. So even though we've been able to meet, it's just been different. And even when we can get together in church, aren't these things fun, these masks? I tried at long last to see if I could wear one with this microphone on this morning, and I proved to myself I can't. It rips it right off of my head. And but when we see each other, we've got masks on, and we're socially distanced, most of the time 6 feet apart. It's just so frustrating. It's so tiresome. Even when I can see people here in the church, I only see half of your face. I know somebody's thinking, you know, for some of us that's enough, but I really never thought that. We stand far apart, maybe we bump elbows, and I don't care how many months we've been doing that, it still feels stupid. Or sometimes we just wave. The fact is, I miss talking to people the way we used to be able to talk. I miss talking to people even when you're here. Some people have told me, either in person or on the phone, in Christmas cards, how much they miss being here and seeing everybody. And let me tell you all in no uncertain terms, if you're listening on the radio, if you're listening on a podcast, you are missed too. We miss seeing you. I miss shaking hands. I'm not a big hugger, but I miss being able to appropriately hug somebody if the situation calls for it. At the risk of sounding self-serving, I learned this from a friend of mine. I want all of our church members to know that you are prayed for every week. I have a congregation list, and it's got not just church members, but if you attend, you're on there too. I've divided it into fourths on a normal week. I'll take the first page on Tuesday and pray over every name on that. The same thing on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Some weeks are different. Last week I did half on one day and half on the other. I don't take very long unless you're dealing with a crisis and then you get extra. But I mention your names and often the names of your family members to God in prayer. When I do, I think of you and I miss you. It's been such a strange, difficult year. My friend Paul Birch wrote a song One reviewer called it strangely prescient, as if he wrote it knowing what was going to happen. He didn't. It was called New Year's Day. The song talks about how tough the year was, and then he sings every chorus, "It's almost New Year's Day. I could really use the change." Boy, we can all say amen to that. I don't think we realized how hard this would be. We didn't know how long it was going to go on, how long it's still going to go on. We thought, okay, we just hunker down for a while, keep a little distance, use a little hand sanitizer, wear a little mask. But I don't think we realize it's kind of low-key hard, but it's hard. It's stressful. I don't think we realize how isolated we would feel or how frustrated we could get. And for some, it's been much harder than others. Some people have lost their businesses, or very nearly so. The feeling of confinement is intensified for those in hospitals or nursing homes or convalescent centers. And for those who are already confined, like the guys at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, they've told me in letters that any privileges they might have, like being able to work in the wire shop, they've been canceled for the time being, and everybody's confined to their cells over concerns about spreading the coronavirus. And I have to say, once again, that I'm behind in my correspondence. I owe Earl and Zach and Dennis all a letter. And then just this morning, I got, this must have come in Saturday's mail, it's a Christmas card from Zach on behalf of the wire shop guys to us and our church. And God bless them all. I can't imagine what that feels like. So we have to ask the question, where's God in all of this? The truth is, if you read history, if you read the accounts of various pandemics and plagues that have gone before, we've actually got a lot to be thankful for in this one. But that doesn't mean it's not hard, and that doesn't mean that we don't struggle to understand sometimes where God is in all of this, especially if somebody we love is sick, especially if we've lost somebody that we love. Nobody expected the year to be like this. Times change, circumstances change, but God never changes. He is always the same. Even in the midst of a pandemic, Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God has told us an awful lot about Himself, not only in His book, but in the names of God revealed to us in the Scripture. And this morning, I want to look at just a few of those names. Tonight, we're going to look at a few more, because remembering who God is and remembering what He is like can be an immense comfort and source of strength for His people. Isaiah 26:3 has words that F.B. Meyer called it the most precious promise in all of the Word of God. "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." So this morning, let's see if we can stay our minds on God for a little while and see if we can't find some of that peace that he talked about. What are the names of God? Well, we start out, I'm going to give you the English. I'll say again, I never took Greek or Hebrew in school. Tom Malone used to say, and I stole this from him, "I know a little Greek and I know a little Hebrew. A little Greek ran a restaurant, a little Hebrew ran a haberdashery." That's sort of my situation, but I only steal from the best, and you can learn these from wonderful books too. The Scripture begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So not to be too obvious, but the word God in English, those three words, those three letters, G-O-D. And the Hebrew is Elohim. Hebrew has plural by, instead of adding S or ES like we would, it adds an I-M. So Elohim is a plural word. This word was also used in the Old Testament of angels, was used of demons, it was used of pagan gods, it was even used in one passage of a disembodied human spirit, that of Samuel. The word Elohim is a lot like the word spirit. Angels are spirits, demons are spirits, human beings are or have spirits, but God is the Spirit, capital S. It's more or less the same with the word Elohim. Elohim refers to any creature that lives in the spirit world. But all those creatures were created by God. God is the uncreated Elohim. He is the Elohim, capital E. So in that sense, Elohim is one of the names of God. The root word El means strength. Elohim is plural, so it conveys the idea of many strengths or multiplied strength. So we ask, who are you, God? And he answers, first of all, I am the strong one. Elohim is used 2,500 plus times in the Old Testament. So it turns out that song that we just think of as a children's song, we'll sing it with them, but we rarely just sing it among adults by ourselves. Turns out that children's song has some pretty good theology. Little ones to him belong. They are weak. He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. He's strong like a good father. Father gives life. Father protects. A father provides. Father loves. But he's bigger than that. And sometimes, I'm sorry if you grew up and didn't have a good experience with your father, or didn't have a good father, or maybe didn't have a father in terms of just being abandoned at an early age. We knew a friend of ours at her wedding, a family friend walked her down the aisle, and she actually said of him, she said, "Father has never been a very nice word to me, but this man has become like a father to me in the best sense of that." Even the best fathers are imperfect, and part of maturing as a Christian is learning to replace our earthly ideas of father, which we get at first from our fathers. Boy, guys, the pressure's on there, isn't it? And if you're of a certain age, you can look back and say, well, yeah, I blew it there, I blew it there, I blew it there. But for every Christian, you have to begin to replace your earthly ideas of God as Father with what the Scripture says about Him. Because He's so much bigger. He's so much bigger. When my father, Wayne Tyra, was in the Navy long time ago, he would actually hitchhike back home from San Diego and then for a weekend pass and then hitchhike back. They were different days then. But he said he was walking once down by the docks one evening in the dark. And he said as he walked along, he went several blocks and he passed several buildings and several streets on his right. But he said the building on his left, he said it just was so tall. And he said it just went on and there were no dividing streets. And he said after a few moments, he realized it wasn't a building, it was a ship right beside him on the dock. And he said when he realized what it was, he said, it scared me how big it was. God is like that. He's bigger than you think He is. A lot bigger, but it's okay, or it can be okay. He can be your Father. So who are you, God? I am the strong one, He says. The second name of God we'll find in Genesis chapter 2 verses, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then in verse 4, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul or a living creature. the Lord God. If you'll notice in your English translation, the word Lord is all in capital letters. This is the translator's way of letting you know that there is a special name of God there. The second God is the Hebrew word Elohim. But this is a compound name. It consists of two words, Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, or we might say Yahweh Elohim. We're not sure how the Jewish people pronounced Yahweh. They considered it too holy to say out loud, so we don't know. But Yahweh is our best guess. The word Yahweh comes from the root to be. It conveys the idea of existence. Moses said, Lord, tell me your name so I can tell the children of Israel. And God said, I am. Tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Who are you, God? I am. His very name, his personal name, as some would characterize it, conveys the idea of existence. And as it's used in Scripture, the meaning seems to be not only that he is, that he exists, but he is self-existent. He doesn't draw anything or need anything from anywhere or anyone else. And also, the way it's used in Scripture, it conveys the idea from time to time he reveals himself, because otherwise we could never know him. So you put all that together, he is the self-existent one who reveals himself. You get a taste of this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and instead of being able to walk in close fellowship with God, they're hiding. Sin always introduces fear and an interruption in your relationship with God. But chapter 3, verse 9, but the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, called to the man and said to him, where are you? He's always the one who reveals himself to us. He's always the one who comes seeking us. The Scripture says there is none who seeks God, but God seeks us. One of my grade school music teachers, I liked her a lot, I don't remember her name, but once she read a poem to us about God. And at first I thought, oh, this is great, because, you know, my parents took me to Sunday school and church with my grandparents. But as she read it, at one point the poem has God saying, I'm lonely, I'll make me a world. It bothered me when I heard it. I didn't really understand why. But if Jesus Loves Me is full of good theology, that poem contains some bad theology, because there is no lack in God for anything. He didn't make us because he was lonely or that he needed us. He made us because it pleased him to do so. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. He doesn't need our worship, but he desires a love relationship with us. Well, how do you know that, you might ask? Because this is how he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And it's certainly how he revealed himself to us in Jesus. I want you to know that your pastor tries to stay abreast of things and reads and researches, and so I want to tell you about a book I've been reading. It's called Superman, The Unauthorized Biography. I forget the author. And I wanted a little more in-depth account of how these two Jewish sons of Jewish immigrants, Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster, during the time of World War II, when Hitler was on the rise and America was trying at first not to get pulled into this Second World War, they created a character. First of all, he was bulletproof, and one of their fathers died in a shop robbery. And it's poignant, I think, that they created a father-type figure that couldn't be killed by bullets. And this character could stand up to any bully, even Hitler. It didn't take long, as the character got popular, for them to incorporate this. They had a book, How Superman Could End the War, if only. He couldn't be harmed. He was someone who could protect the innocent and save the day. And over the years, that iconic moment that worked into the comic strips and the newspaper strips and eventually the TV shows and movies, where when this is a job for Superman, Clark Kent ducks into an alley or a storeroom and he pulls his shirt apart. I always wondered how many shirts he went through. I never saw him unbutton the shirt. You never saw the buttons pop off, but you knew they had to. And he would reveal that big S, because Clark Kent isn't who he really was. Superman was who he really was, and he was revealing who he was. The fact is, we need more than a Superman who can stand up to bullies and save the day. We need somebody who can save us from ourselves. And that's how God has revealed Himself to us, as Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, the one who will save His people from their sins. And how did He do this? When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we ask the question, who are you, God? And He says, I am. I exist. And I have revealed myself to you as your Savior. And then look at Genesis 14, a little farther on into the first book of the Bible. Genesis 14, the characters of Scripture, real men and real women. They weren't milquetoast. They didn't float around with halos on their heads. Abram, in this chapter, had just scored a great military victory with a very small elite fighting force. He overcome a greater force. He overcame a greater force, rescued Lot, his nephew, and his family. And afterwards, there were people who were trying to reward him. And the Bible says in Genesis 14, 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, we believe this is the first mention of the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. God Most High, this is the third name of God I want to look at this morning. This in the Hebrew is El Elyon. And if you put it all together, it means the strongest and highest one who possesses heaven and earth. Melchizedek went on to say, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. In this passage, God bountifully provided for Abram, later named Abraham, even though Abraham refused to compromise himself and do something that would have been easy, would have been understandable, but it would have been disloyal to God. God was able to provide for Abraham anyway. You see, the king of Sodom came out and said, let me make you a deal. I'm so grateful for everything you've done. Let me make you wealthy. Let me give you gifts. There's always strings attached, folks. Abram refused, and the God who possesses heaven and earth proved Himself to Abram that He is more than able to meet his children's needs. Did you hear that? First Baptist Church, lights are much better. They need to be better yet. God is able to provide for His people. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. This is not technically a Christmas sermon. It's Christmas time. It's supposed to be nice and happy and not metal. I'm sorry, I'm going to meddle for a moment. It has bothered me for years when I have learned of older Christians, senior saints, sometimes people who have known the Lord for decades, after their spouse has died, who have started living together with another man or woman without getting married to them. I've tried to figure out a polite alternative to the phrase shacking up. I can't find one. And I've never understood how Christians for decades, after they've been married for decades in a faithful marriage, somehow they seem to assume that the rules don't apply to them anymore. Now, I know how they justify it. Some of them have said it to me personally, or they'll say it to other people. Oh, if we get married, we'll lose money in our Social Security checks. Now, first of all, may I say that I think it is wrong for our government to put people in that kind of position. Intentional or unintentional, they're punishing people for getting married. And that amounts to an attack of some kind on marriage, but it is what it is. This is the reality. My first response to that is, who told you it wouldn't ever cost you something to follow Jesus? And so they say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're young. You wait till you're our age and you're on a limited income. So what do these older Christians want us to say to them? What do they want to say? You're right. Under these circumstances, God couldn't possibly handle providing for you in any other way than through the Social Security Administration. So it's okay if you disobey His plain commands. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. What do they want me to say? What do they want us to say? Oh, it's okay if you live together now outside of marriage. You say, but that, what are we going to do? I don't know. But the fact is, Abram had a crisis of faith too, where he could either depend upon the controlling strings attached generosity of the pagan king of Sodom, or he could trust God to provide for him. And Abram decided to trust God. And guess what? God, the possessor of heaven and earth, did provide for him. Who are you, God? I am the possessor of heaven and earth. I am more than enough to meet your needs. Look at Genesis chapter 15. The fourth name is found here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God. Now look close. The word Lord is not capitalized here. I mean all the letters. The second word is, O Lord God, G-O-D. What will you give me, for I continue childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And God gave him the promise of His firstborn son, Isaac. Lord God, this is the Hebrew Adonai Yahweh. We've already looked at Yahweh or Jehovah. What does Adonai mean? Adonai conveys the meaning of master or lord, one who rules over someone else. And boy, does this offend our pride. It galls us. We even disguise it in Bible translations. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word, doulos, and it's often translated servant. The word means slave, bond slave. And if you're somebody else's slave, that could be very bad. It depends on who your master is. Implied in the word Adonai is what we could call the master's right. So what is the master's right? The master has the right to your obedient service. But may I say to you that also implied in this title, Adonai, is another right. We can humbly claim the servant's right. What is the servant's right? We have the right to clearness in direction. What is it you want me to do, Lord? Make it clear to me, and I will do it. I want to tell you right now, He never does it on our timetable. What do we do in the meantime? Keep doing the last thing you know that He wanted you to do. But Lord, make it clear to me. And your heart attitude needs to be in mine too. I'll do it, Lord. Instead of, show me and I'll decide. You won't get anything that way. Now, God gave us an awful lot of leading when he gave us this book, the Bible. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators Discipleship Group, used to say, God gave you an awful lot of leading when he gave you a brain. But just like a compass needle, the rightful place of a compass needle is pointing north, our rightful place is lining up under God in worship and submission and acknowledging him as our Lord and Master. And unlike some cruel, harsh master or some unfair employer, our Lord and Master loves us, desires only the best for us, and has promised to work all things together to his glory and our good. So who are you, God? I am the Lord God, your Master, and I will direct you if you will listen to me. Then look at Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, do you see how long Abram's waiting on the promises of God? And by the way, read Hebrews 11. He still hasn't received everything God promised him, but he will. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This is the beautiful Hebrew name of God, El Shaddai. El Shaddai, most often translated as God Almighty or the Almighty God, was often used by the Jewish people as a substitute for Yahweh. It certainly always conveyed the idea of power and might, but scholars have long debated over which root word it might be from which we get the word Shaddai. Many scholars believe it's a borrowed word from another language, I think Akkadian, if I remember right. I didn't write it down. The Hebrew word for mountain is har. This word, shad, from another language means mountain. Certainly a mountain can communicate the ideas of awe and size and power and might, especially a mountain that erupts like a volcano. C.S. Lewis said God gave us mountains that we might understand what worship is, to be overwhelmed, to be overawed at the grandeur and majesty of something or someone. But there is another meaning some scholars point to, not to be indelicate. But the word shad could also convey the idea of a woman's breast. Now, you can't say that in our over-sensualized culture without evoking snickers and giggles in some people. But to the ancients, the first image that would have sprung to their mind was that of a mother nursing her baby. So are we implying gender to God or saying that God is a female? Not at all. God created gender, Genesis 1:27, male and female. And honestly, the fact that this is controversial now is just one more way our culture is shaking its fist in the face of God. God has chosen to speak of himself in the masculine as he, in him, and Father. And none of us has enough rank to question him about that. So what this does mean is that aspects of our Creator God are reflected in both male and female. And when you put both of these ideas together, the idea of a mountain, the idea of a breast, what you get is a God who is almighty, who is all-powerful, who has all strength, and who gives strength and comfort to his children, just as a child receives strength and comfort from its mother. The first time I heard the song El Shaddai sung by Amy Grant, I was sitting in the car in the square in Franklin, Indiana, waiting on my wife while she was shopping. I've spent an awful lot of my life that way, but it's all right. We're both happier that way. So I had the radio on, and just a few days before, I'd been doing word studies on the Hebrew names of God, and then this song came on, and I heard the words, El Shaddai, El Elyana, Adonai, age to age, you are the same. By the power of the name, and I just sat there and wept. Who are you, God? I am God Almighty, the strong one who gives you strength and comfort. And then one more, Genesis 21. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. The Bible simply says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. That was an act of faith. God had told him, I'm going to give you and your descendants all this land. He said, okay, if we're staying, I'm planting a tree. Abram planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The everlasting God. This is the Hebrew phrase, El Olam. Two ideas, the eternal strong one, but it also carries the idea of the secret. Eternal, age to age, you are the same, but we aren't, are we? Good grief, every time we look in the mirror, it's different. My cousin's wife sent me a picture from years ago when I performed a marriage ceremony for his younger sister, my cousin Carla and her husband, and it's her and her mother Jewel, and I'm standing there, and my hair is so dark in the photograph, it looked black. It was a long time ago. Just yesterday, at Fred Markle's little shop out on the edge of town, I met a young man who I first met as a child here in our church, and I looked at him, I said, make me feel older. How old are you now? And he looked back at me, he said, I'm 30 years old, and I grabbed my head. So many gray hairs popped out. It hurt. I couldn't believe it. But God never changes. He is eternal. He is unchanging. Psalm 48 ends this way, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And an alternate reading puts it this way, He will guide us beyond death. No matter what our times are like, no matter what we're dealing with, no matter how we change, God is unchanging. He's everlasting. When it comes our time to die, He has promised that He will guide us. He will shepherd us even beyond death. How can He do that? Because He is everlasting. He's eternal. He's not bound by time. And He can do that because when He entered time in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, He conquered death by rising again from the dead after He was crucified. And He promised, because I live, you shall live also. But don't forget the second aspect of this name, the secret, strong, eternal one. Jesus said, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's there and He's listening. You don't have to make a big show out of praying like the Pharisees did. You don't have to use big words or flowery phrases. You don't have to say things just the right way. I'm going to have to invoke the family deal, $5 per illustration for my grandson Augustus. We delight when Augustus talks to us, and let me tell you, he has his own way of saying things, and we love it. God listens in secret because when it comes down to it, this is something just between you and God. So go into your room and shut your door, or bow your head and go into your heart right now where you are and talk to Him in secret. It's just you and Him, and He'll listen. So who are you, God? I am the secret one who is always there, and He's always ready to listen when you talk to Him. There's one more name that you can use when you talk to God. It's the most precious name of all. It's Jesus. Jesus. Yeshua. It means God, our salvation. Jesus is God with us. God made flesh. The Almighty, Omniscient, Eternal God made flesh so that He could look us in the eyes, take us in His arms, take our sins upon Himself, and save us from our sins. Won't you call on Him? He's listening. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, thank You for who You are. Help us in these uncertain times to stay our minds upon You. Remind us again, if we came to that place in our lives where we already have called upon You, You became our Savior and we became Your child, and remind us again Let us not forget. But we pray, Father, that there would be nobody who's just going to church or just trying to be religious, but that everyone would come to that moment calling on you. Because you hear our prayers now. We pray in Christ's name.